Good morning. Peace be with you. I want to start by asking you a question. It's kind of a simple question, at least on the surface. If someone were to ask you, what is Christianity all about? How would you respond? Someone were to ask you, hey, I know you went to church, you go to church. What's the essence of what it means to be a Christian? And while the question seems simple, it's actually not the easiest of questions to answer in a simple way, is it? Some of you might say, well, to be a Christian means that you're forgiven of your sins. To be a Christian means that you don't have to fear judgment. You've been saved from judgment and condemnation and wrath. Others of you would probably say something like, what it means to be a Christian is you seek to honor God with your life and you seek to obey His word. And all of those are good responses, but I don't know if they get to the point where Paul gets here in Galatians 4. Galatians, it's an amazing book and it's a challenging book. And one of the challenges, even you probably felt it when we were reading here, the challenge is chapters 3 and 4, Paul's making one long, drawn-out argument filled with sub-arguments and sub-arguments, and it's really easy to get confused. Anyone ever read Galatians? Even Peter, you can say that it's confusing because even Peter said, Paul's hard to understand sometimes. This is one of those places where Paul's a bit confusing, and so it's challenging, and it's really easy to get lost in the weeds, but I don't want us to get lost in the weeds this morning because in this text, this is what makes it so amazing. In this text, Paul is getting to the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. And it's summed up in that word, adoption. Verses 4 and 5, what we just read, it's probably the greatest summary of the essence of the Christian life. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Pastors and theologians throughout the ages have always said that while justification by faith is essential and it's foundational, if you want to get to the high water mark, if you want to get to the peak, to the top of the mountain of what it means to be a Christian, there's no higher calling and no greater privilege than this, that we are adopted by God. J.I. Packer, who is a pastor, a theologian, author, he wrote this, I read this years ago and it's always stuck with me. He said, our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. And I would like to tell you that as we planned this series out and we coordinated it in such a way that we would be on this text on Orphan Sunday, but if you know us, we are not that organized yet. We're working, we're getting there. But this was providential that these came together, and we don't want to take that lightly. And the reason we celebrate adoptive parents and adoptive families and foster families, the reason we value it so much is because of what Paul teaches here in this text. And so we're going to look at this passage under three headings. We're going to look at number one, the privilege of adoption, the gift that we get in being adopted as believers. Number two, we're going to talk about the challenge of adoption. And then number three, we're going to finish by talking about the experience that comes in being adopted, the actual experience we have. So starting with the privilege, what does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it says that we have been adopted? it means a lot of things. Three things I want to highlight in this text. Number one, it means we get an immediate change in status. Our adoption means that we get an immediate change in status. If a couple decides to adopt a child, they sit down with the lawyers, this amazing thing happens. They sign a document, and with the stroke of a pen, a child who was an orphan is now a son or a daughter. Like, they didn't do anything. It wasn't like a contingency. We might adopt you. This is provisional. We'll sign this. If you're good enough and you obey us well enough for enough years, then you're going to... No, in adoption, it's an immediate change of status. Orphan to daughter. Orphan to son. So too, when we come to faith, we go from being slaves to sins, and in an instant, our identity changes, our standing with God changes, our status changes, and we become sons and daughters of God. It's not a future promise. It's not something we earn, and it's not something we maintain. It is a reality that comes by faith. Paul, four times in this passage, talks about us being adopted or us being sons. And it's always definitive. It's always past tense. It's always past or present tense. Verse 26, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Not you will be, you might be, you are." This means the privilege of adoption is one. It's not something we earn or maintain. It happens in an instant, and it's a gift. Now, one of the implications of this, and this is not a popular teaching in our day by any means, but the Bible is really clear that not every human being is a child of God. Every human being has been created in the image of God. Every human being has inherent and unlimited worth and value because of that. They have the fingerprint of God on them, but not everyone is a child of God. You become a child of God by faith in Jesus. And it leads to an immediate change in status. That's the immediate change of status. Number two, it leads to unfiltered access to God. Our adoption means that we have unfiltered access to God. Verse 6 of chapter 4, Paul says, "God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, if you've been around church, you grew up in church, you know Abba is a word that, like, people teach on this a decent amount. Maybe you liked the band. But there's been a lot of debate. And for a while, I always heard that Abba meant like dada or something like that. There's actually been there's whole books written on this word because it's an important word. And it's definitely less formal than father, but it's probably a little more formal than daddy. We don't really have a great translation for it. Abba is something that a title a child would use to refer to their dad and would continue to use it into adulthood. And so there's all kinds of debates about exactly how to translate the word, but there's not a whole lot of debate about the meaning and the importance of the word. Because only certain people get to use that word, Abba, with certain people, like with a father. If you were to go to your boss and call your boss dad, that would be weird, unless your dad is your boss, right? Like there's a privilege you get with the name, with being able to use that title. He says, we get to call God Abba Father. What it is, it means that because of who I am as your child, I have access to you unlike anyone else in the world except for my siblings. And so what this means is that God, the creator and sustainer of all things, he who upholds the world by the word of his power, he who is sovereign and sovereignly ruling over wars and conflicts and tragedies and natural disasters. He is not just our creator or our sovereign Lord. He's our dad. and we can approach him as our Father. Maybe the best illustration of this, I don't know if you've ever seen this picture before. It's John F. Kennedy with John Jr. underneath the desk. And we don't know exactly what documents JFK is signing there. I'm sure it's something important. I'm sure his desk is filled with really important things because he's the president of the United States. And here he is, 99.9% of the world, they would never even be able to get an audience with them. They would never get access. The 0.1% who could get access with him, it would take weeks, months, or years, right? And there would be a lot of constraints around the access about what door you come in and when you leave and how long you get to talk to him and how you should behave. But for John Jr., he's got unfiltered access. His dad can be signing peace treaties while he's pulling on his pant leg, saying, "Dad, let me tell you about what I did today. Dad, let me tell you what I built today in the backyard." It's unfiltered access. It's a privilege. And that's the kind of access we have to the Lord of the universe. So it's an immediate change in status, unfiltered access. And then lastly, the last one I want to highlight is our adoption into God's family means that we have a glorious inheritance. Verse 7, Paul says, "You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You have an inheritance coming. And we know how inheritance works, right? Someone makes a lot of money. They have a lot of money. If they adopt a child, that child becomes an heir without lifting a finger. It's coming to them. It's theirs. And so in our world, we understand, all right, well, they're going to inherit money, property, some possessions, things like that, maybe a company or two. But what does it mean that we have an inheritance coming to us? What does it mean that we are heirs? Like, what is our inheritance as Christians? And the answer to that question, I could probably preach a whole sermon on it, and I think I will someday. I'll try not to do that today on top of the other sermon that I'm preaching. But in Romans 8, it's a parallel passage to Galatians 4, and a lot of it's verbatim. Like, Paul is saying the exact same things. Romans 8, Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." So far, Paul's saying the exact same thing that he says in Galatians 4. But what he does in Romans 8, which is fascinating, is he starts to trace out some of the actual implications of that. Galatians 4, it's like, hey, we all get an inheritance. No one knows what it is, but that's okay. Romans 8, he says, hey, let's start thinking about what this inheritance might be. He continues, and he writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What do we inherit? Glory. Now, for a lot of us, what does that mean? We don't know, because glory is a hard thing to define. Glory is a pretty abstract thing for most of us. In the Bible, glory, it's even hard to define. Preachers, we don't really like preaching on glory unless you're John Piper, because it's such a hard thing to talk about, because it's kind of abstract. But the best definition I can give, glory is brightness or radiance matched with a weightiness, a gravitas matched with just majesty and wonder and beauty. Glory in the Bible is something that always stops people in their tracks. It's something that brings people to their knees in awe. And what Paul says in Romans 8 is the day is coming when you're going to be infused with such majesty and brightness and beauty and greatness that it's going to make all of the suffering and pain we experience in this world seem like one night in a bad hotel. Our present sufferings, he's like, they're not even worth comparing. They're a drop in the bucket compared to the ocean of what we inherit. And then he goes on. He says that this inheritance that awaits us, that's coming to us, this glory that we're going to receive, it's so great, he says it's going to heal creation. Verse 19 through 21, Paul says, "For the creation waits with eager longing." Think of that. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Now, what he's saying here is the world's broken and it's disordered and it's chaos. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, decay, disease, death, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, we could spend months unpacking that. Here's what I can tell you. Number one, Paul says in Romans 8 that creation right now is groaning. You ever heard a wolf howl? You ever heard that high, lonesome sound of winds through the pines? I'm being serious. Like the earth lets out these groans because the earth is tired. That's what Paul is saying, of being subjected to death and disease and decay, to violence and pollution and everything that our sin brings. And what he says here is that creation, it's waiting in eager anticipation for us to receive our inheritance, because when we do, creation's going to be healed. We're given different pictures of this throughout the Old and New Testament. One, nature's going to be healed. There's not going to be any more violence, that lions and lambs are going to lay down next to each other. Deserts are going to turn into gardens. Oceans are going to start applauding. Trees are going to clap their hands, all of them longing for us to receive our inheritance so they might receive the freedom that comes through us. And what's fascinating is this, it's like just part of our inheritance. You know, it's like page 7 of the will. We inherit a lot more than this. But that's part of what we get. I just wonder how different our lives would be if we kept before, just those three things, we kept them ever before us. One, I'm a son or a daughter, not a slave. Two, I have unfiltered access to God. And three, what awaits me in the future is beyond my comprehension, but the whole of creation is longing for it to happen. Think of what we can endure. Think of the power we would have, the joy we would have, the endurance, the ability to just press through the things in life. I mean, I get so caught up in the day-to-day. Like, think of the perspective this would give us. And what Paul's saying is it's true. It's not going to be. This is true. This is truth. So why don't we live like this? Well, that gets to the challenge of adoption. The challenge of adoption is simply, these are truths that we really struggle to believe and live into. And the reason, I would argue, that we struggle and live into that, we struggle to live into this, is because instead of believing that God is our Father who loves us, we so often go back to seeing God as a master and we're his servants, or God as a boss and we're his employees. And the difference is, in a father-child relationship, performance should never be the basis of acceptance or love. In an employee-boss relationship, it has to be. But in a father-child relationship, it's never based upon performance. It's based upon status and love and commitment. And yet we tend to relate to God as our boss. In his book, Children of the Living God, Sinclair Ferguson, helps us understand why we struggle to live like this. And he points back to the prodigal son. And if you remember, when the prodigal son returns home, he prepares a speech for his dad. You guys remember that? He said, I'm going to go to my dad and I'm going to tell him I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he's got this speech and he brings it to him, and the father responds like he cuts him off. He doesn't even get to finish his speech, and he puts the ring and the robe on him. And here's what Ferguson says. He says, although the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is one of the best loved of the parables, the lesson it teaches us is often overlooked. Jesus was underlining the fact that the reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing to dawn on us. And what Ferguson's saying here is the son coming home, why is he preparing this speech? Because he doesn't actually think the father loves him, or he doubts the father's love. He's preparing this speech because he's afraid dad's, you know, going to kick him out or not welcome him in. And Ferguson says, we are all like that. The reason why, as we fix our eyes on ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible that the father should love us. So many Christians go through much of their life with the prodigal suspicion. Love that phrase. The prodigal suspicion. Their concentration is upon their sin and failure. Their thoughts are introspective. Like the prodigal, we have a native inability to believe that salvation is completely by grace and love. We're slow to realize the implications of this. We have the status of sons, but we have the mindset of a hired servant. Saying we doubt the Father's love. We doubt that we're actually sons. We in our mind, cognitively, we relate to God on the basis of performance. You see, to really live into this identity, our lifelong, I would say, our lifelong obsession, our lifelong love affair that we've had with the law, it has to come to an end. Our lifelong belief that our standing with God is based upon what we do, that has to die if we're ever going to live into the freedom of daughters and sons. And this is why Paul, again and again and again in Galatians, seeks to explain why the law was given and the inability of the law to save us. And all of us who are preaching this, we talk to each other and it's like, what are you doing your week? Because we have to preach the same thing every single week. Because Paul's making the same point over and over and over again. And his point is, you have to stop relating to God by law. And you need to start relating to him by grace. This is why he goes to such lengths explaining the law. Pastor Rob did a great job last week, and so I'm going to build just a little bit off of what he did, walking through what Paul says here about the role of the law. We're told in verse 23, Paul says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. So Paul gives us two images here to help us understand the law. One, he says the law is like a prison. And the reason the law of God is like a prison is it because it lays out standards for living, and it also lays out promises and warnings if you don't live according to it. Now, because of our sin, none of us can actually fully obey the law. And so we don't obey it. We have the judgment of it hanging over us. And no matter how hard we try, we can never make ourselves better. No matter how much effort we put forth, we can never keep the law. And so it's this prison. It's almost a cycle, a prison of trying to be a better person and never quite living up to it and feeling horrible and trying to be a better person and never quite living up to it and feeling horrible. It's a prison. The other thing he says to the law, the other way he helps us to understand what the law is, he says it's a guardian. Different translations translate this Greek word differently. Some will say schoolmaster, some will say tutor. And the way I always understood this passage, tutor's probably, well, we'll get into that. The way I always understood it is the law was kind of like, you know, your algebra teacher put his arm on your shoulder and saying, all right, see, this is how it all leads to Jesus. And while that's not totally incomplete, this word that's translated guardian, it's a very specific word that referred to a very specific kind of person back in Jesus' day. Wealthy families back then would have slaves whose job was to help raise their children. And so if you had sons between the ages of 6 and 16, you would have this guardian, this tutor. And while they might do some teaching, that wasn't their main role. Their main role was to be a chaperone, but even more than that, to be a disciplinarian. And so they would make sure that you got to your lessons on time. They would make sure that you didn't act up. And usually when they were depicted in ancient culture, almost always they had a rod in their hand raised. Because the guardians were known as being harsh to the point of cruelty and absolutely beating kids down. And Paul says, that's kind of like what the law is. And I can look at some of you and you're really concerned at the moment because you're saying, are you saying the law is bad? No, I'm saying the law is good and we are bad. And because we are bad, the goodness of the law is bad news for us. You tracking with that, anyone? Like, the law is good. It has a goodness to it. It's just a terrible kind of goodness to it. I don't know if you've ever been in a game or a contest or a competition where before it even started, you knew you had lost. Anyone ever been there? I played baseball a lot growing up, and we were always fine when we were playing in our league, but we would get into these tournaments, and we would play traveling teams, and our team wasn't a traveling team. Our team was one step up, you know, from a pickup game, and I'll never forget, this traveling team came in. We were 12 years old. These guys got off the bus and they had beards. They're 6 inches taller than us, 40 pounds heavier than us, and we didn't get a hit on them. And I remember that because I was the last one at bat for the game. And I'll never forget people trying to like encourage. We were down 10 or 11 to nothing. I'll never forget, hey, we're still in this, you got this. He's throwing 70-mile-an-hour heaters. And so I'll just never forget. It was like strike one, strike two, strike three is coming. I just threw down my bat and walked off. No point. And you know what? If we were to play them again, you know what would happen? We would lose. And if we played them again, we would lose. And we could play them again and again and again, and we would always lose. Was that because they were bad? No, it was because they were good, but their goodness was terrible for us. And there is no way we're ever going to win the game. And what Paul wants us to see is the law was good. It tells you God's desires for the world and for it shows you so much about him. But if you make that the standard and the means by which you relate to God, it's terrible. And it will throw you in prison and it will beat you down until you are in absolute misery and despair. So Paul, what he's saying here in Galatians 3, I'm going to read it to you again because I want you to see this isn't me just saying this. This is right here in the scriptures. What Paul is saying is the era of the law is over. It's past. That's what he gets into. Just as a kid will have that guardian for a while, eventually the kid grows up and they don't need the guardian anymore. And what he's saying is in Christ, we've grown up. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, now that we are justified by faith, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The law is our guardian, beating, that's done. And now we are sons. And the Christian life, it's not about us going into a game that is stacked against us and losing repeatedly. And a lot of you live there. That's why your life, It's not marked by joy and hope and laughter and peace. It's marked by despair and frustration and anger and discouragement. Because you think the Christian life is about going in and winning the game. It's not. What Paul is saying here is, in essence, like, God stacked the game against us, not because he doesn't love us, but because that's the only way. We had to get beat down by the law so much because that's the only way we would ever learn to look outside of ourselves for help. We don't need to try harder to win the game. We need a champion, a ringer we can bring in who can destroy the other team. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. And so when we relate to God under the old era, we're going to him as servants or slaves. We're not going to him as sons and daughters. And when we do that, we fall right into Satan's trap. That's what Satan wants us to do. You know, we've quoted John Stott, I think every week for a month, so we're going to keep it rolling, see if we can finish the series out with the John Stott quote. It's just too good for me to leave out. Stott writes this. He said, God intended the law to reveal sin and drive men to Christ. Satan uses it to reveal sin and to drive men to despair. God meant the law as an interim step to man's justification. Satan uses it as the final step to his condemnation. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to liberty. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving his dupes into supposing that from its fearful bondage there is no escape. Friends, if you are going to live in to the reality of your identity, that you are a son or daughter of God in Christ, like, you gotta put the law in its place. And you gotta see standing with God is not dictated by performance. It's dictated on the basis of his declaration. Period. Now, this is all head knowledge, and it's crucial head knowledge. But the last point, the experience of adoption, I think Paul here is trying to tell us it's great to have the head knowledge and the theology. It's crucial, but it's not enough. It's not enough for us to just say, hey, I understand the doctrine of adoption. Many of you have heard sermons about your adoption in Christ before, but you still live as slaves, not as daughters or sons. Because right answers are not enough. We need something more. It's interesting, in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, God sent his son so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then in verse 6, he says, and God sent his spirit, sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now you got to track with me here. Paul's saying there were two sendings that occurred. The first sending was sending Jesus so that we might become legally adopted. The second sending was God sending the Spirit so that we might actually feel and experience our adoption. The first is objective, the second is subjective. You could put it like this, that Jesus came to sign the documents at the courthouse to finalize our adoption, but the Spirit is sent so that we might actually feel and experience the warmth and the laughter and the love of the Father. Paul here is saying, you need to experience this. You need to know it. You also need to experience it. Knowledge and experience are both essential. The knowledge part, knowing the objective truths, those are essential because our feelings are so fickle. Some mornings I wake up knowing the love of God, feeling great, ready to tackle the day, loving it. And then other days I wake up and it's like, there is no God. You know, I don't really say that, but there's in my soul, I just feel discouraged and beat down. And so we need objective truth to keep us grounded. But objective truth on its own, like, it doesn't lead you to sing usually. You need the subjective experience too. God, illustration Pastor Chad uses a lot, he says, a lot of Christians, and certainly a lot of us in our context and in our church, because we're people who love the Bible, we love to study the Bible, we love theology, we love to study and debate theology. When we hear experience, we get uncomfortable, right? What's this experience talk? You know, every once in a while, someone might lift their hand like this, wondering how many people are judging them because they're worshiping with their body and their voices, and we're just uncomfortable with it. But what tends to happen in churches like ours and among people like us, it's like we got our adoption certificate, and all we do all the time is just stare at the adoption certificate. It's like, this is amazing. Did you see how they constructed this sentence? That was actually brilliant. This hangs on this. You're circling, you're doing Bible arcing. It's like you love the document, and you should. The document's essential. Like, you are not a child without it. But you're doing this while the Father is saying, come to me. While the Father is saying, hey, let's wrestle, let's play outside. You're like, but this document's so amazing. Don't have time for you, Dad. And it's ridiculous. And it's why we live lives where we profess and we believe at some level, but we don't live with boldness and confidence. We're not overflowing with joy. We don't live free. And so how do we cultivate, how do we experience our adoption? Maybe that's the best way of putting it. And I would say the answer that we're told here in 6 is we learn to pray. And we don't just pray for an experience, although I'm not opposed to that, but usually doesn't quite work like that. God, give me an experience. Then he gives you an experience. We don't pray for an experience, and I don't think that's what Paul's teaching here. Instead, we pray, and we develop habits of prayer where we pray as daughters and sons. And what I mean is we don't just pray as creatures would pray to their creator or as servants would approach their master. We come to God as a son or a daughter comes to a loving father, crying, Abba, Father, verse 6. That means we come with confidence and assurance. We come without, almost a lack of self-awareness, certainly like a lack of self-obsession that we so often, like when we pray, that's when we get like really nervous. We use language we often don't use. It's always very formal. But the word used here when it says crying out, Abba, Father, it's a word that means to cry out loud, to cry out in earnest. And I read that and I think of my kids when they come in from playing outside and they're like, Dad, you have got to see this stick that we just tore off the tree. It's giant. It almost crushed us. It's amazing. It's not, dear father, we have a story to tell you about something that happened in the backyard. Like there is a self-forgetfulness and a joy that just comes, a freedom. You know, my kids are always like that. And they're always loud, kind of like what this is saying. Your kid's always loud. Dad, can I have candy? You're right here, bud. Why are you yelling? It's because there's self-forgetfulness. And in a healthy family with a loving father, kids, they don't need to go to him with prepared speeches and arguments. They come with simplicity. And so in our prayer life, we need to learn to go eagerly, self-forgetfully, and then just simplicity. Like we just, Lord, Father, Dad, can I have this? And he might say no. I tell my kids no more than I tell them yes. I love telling them yes, but they ask for dumb things, so I tell them no. Let the hearer understand when it comes to prayer. So often we ask for things and God's like, you're kidding me. Going to give my second grader an iPhone. Yeah, right. Do you not love me? No, I do love you. I love you so much. That's why I would never give you a phone when you're in second grade. And this experience, I would say it's what's missing in a lot of our lives. And you can't manufacture it, but you can create space for it. And the question I want to put before you is, do you create space in your life to experience the love of your Father? Does that even sound appealing to you? Some of you are terrified with prayer because you're locked into that old way of thinking. You're still wrapped up in that love affair with the law. And you don't think, God's my dad and I'm a son. God's my dad and I'm his daughter. You know, this past Tuesday, after we put our kids to bed, my wife and I heard a strange noise coming from our boys' room. And it was kind of a mixture of whimpering, crying, and agony. And I knew what it was. All of our kids have suffered from night terrors at some point in their childhood. And sure enough, I went in there. The first time your child has a night terror, it's terrifying for the parent too, because the kid's eyes can be open, they can be talking, but they're not conscious. And so it's really a terrifying experience the first time. After you've been through it a couple of times, it doesn't throw you off as much. I went in there and Knox, my six-year-old, his eyes are open and he's whimpering and screaming and crying. And I cradle his head and I try to put some pressure on him just to make him feel my presence. And I say, Knox, and he doesn't see me. He just keeps going. And it is so strange. I'm like, Knox. Knox, wake up, buddy. Knox, do you know who I am? Knox, do you know who I am? And I know when they can answer that question, that means that they're no longer in that state of, you know, sleep, when they finally recognize me. And so, Knox, do you know who I am? Finally, about the fifth or sixth time, I said, Knox, do you know who I am? It's like the glaze fell off his eyes. And he got this big smile, and he's like, Dad! And he gave me, Knox gives the best hugs of any kid I've ever met. Like, he almost chokes you with them. Something I'll always remember. Like he puts everything he has into it, and he gives me a hug, and he says, I love you, Dad. I love you. And I said, hey, you're safe. That's why I'm here, to keep you safe, to protect you. And I love you. He was back asleep in about 10 seconds. And I walked out of his room, and the Spirit prompted me, just thinking of Matthew 7. I don't know if you remember that passage, where Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? How much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to you? And I was thinking, if me, who's sinful and fallen and selfish, love my kids and want nothing more than them to know that you are loved, you are protected, you are safe. Yes, you're going to do dumb things that you're going to have to be disciplined for. I mean, Knox, God bless all the Sojourn kids workers who've ever had Knox in their classroom, because he is one challenging kid, and sometimes there's discipline and heart. But more than anything, what I want him to know is, man, I love you, and I am your dad, and you're my son. Nothing will ever change that, and I always am here for you. And if that's the way I feel, and I'm sinful and fallen, how much more must the God who is holy and perfect in the very definition of love, love us? How much more? And yet all too often, we're stuck in that place where our eyes are glazed over and the Father is saying, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? And I pray that today, by the power of the Spirit, some of you might wake up for the first time. And others of you, you might have a new awakening, a renewed understanding of the love the Father has for you. As we come to the Lord's table, we're celebrating what Paul teaches, that when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, born under a woman, born under the law, to redeem those, to redeem us from the law. We remember Jesus Christ. He lived a life of perfect obedience, and then he died a death, in a place of punishment for us. So when we come to the Lord's table, we're celebrating the fact that because Jesus was cut off, in a sense, because Jesus experienced judgment in our place, we can experience the Father's love and his fellowship. And so if you're here and you're a believer, I encourage you to come and to eat and to drink and to celebrate the love God has for us and he's shown for us. If you're here and you're not a believer, you haven't put your faith in Christ, I want you to know that anyone gets into this family. All you got to do is put your faith in Jesus, who lived a life of perfection in our place. Let me pray.